Just by way of introduction, you'll remember that in the call to worship, Bev read that classic passage about not worrying about what it is, whether we'll have enough to eat or drink, or whether or not we have enough to wear, or those kinds of things. And so, you know, Jesus at the time was talking to 5,000-6,000 people on a mountainside, the overwhelming number of which were incredibly poor. You know, in that particular culture, 99% of the people who lived would have been well below anything that we would consider impoverished today. So, what to wear and what to eat was always on the forefront of their mind. It would have always been something that they could have been tempted to worry about on a regular basis. And so it makes perfect sense that Jesus would address them in this way. You know, God is great, and God can give you what you need to make sure that you have enough to eat and enough to drink and enough to wear. Trust in Him for those kinds of things. And so in terms of expanding that a little bit, we have a number of people who live in poverty in our culture, but nothing like you would have seen back during the time of Jesus, and certainly not to the degree and the scope that Jesus would have seen. But still, we are a culture that has a lot of worry and anxiety and depression over being afraid of certain things. We are a culture that is absolutely dominated by fear in many, many respects. And so we comport and arrange our lives according to that. But I do want to make this distinction before I go into this illustration I have for you, because it's an important distinction to make. Because look, when we worry and when we have fear and when we have anxiety, those things get in the way of our ability to live righteously. Because they really become semi-gods to us. We are afraid. And so instead of trusting about what God wants to bring. I mean, look, sometimes God brings things to our lives and it's what we need, but it's not what we want. It serves ultimately His purpose for us and our purpose that we need, but we aren't convinced of it. Right? So you're like, well, God, I wanted this. I know you wanted that, but you really need it. I don't want that. I want this. You know, you need this. And so that's what He does. And because that's what He does sometimes, then we become fearful and afraid. And we have anxiety. Now, here's the difference between worry or depression. Depression means that you don't care enough anymore. When you're depressed, you don't care enough. When you have anxiety, it means you care too much. Depression means that you don't care. You're emotionally, you have disconnected from those things that really ought to be important. Anxiety means you care too much. And you're concerned about how you might control certain things to get the outcome that you want. When we comport our lives in that kind of a way, then we don't have time to seek the righteousness of God. And so when Jesus said, seek first His righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto you. If you seek the righteousness of God first, then you will be blessed by the things that you truly need in this life. That's what He's saying. And so for many people in the world in which we live today, including Christians, we struggle with this because we have a lot of worry and we have a lot of anxiety, and because we arrange our lives around the worries and the anxieties that we have, we really can't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we negotiate and we collaborate in ways that we still are trying to get what we think we need, and we negotiate away the righteousness of God and the seeking first of His kingdom. Now, I saw that something that came up on my Facebook wall this past week, and I posted it there, so some of you may have seen it. But it's a tragic example of a young couple where this girl is charged for encouraging the boyfriend's suicide. She's currently been indicted, and this is the first case of like this that anybody has ever seen in the world. So apparently her motivation was that she wasn't getting enough attention. She worried and had anxiety about the fact that she wasn't getting enough attention. And so her motive, when she discovered that her boyfriend had a lot of anxiety and a lot of depression and started sharing with her that he thought he wanted to commit suicide, she coached him and encouraged him to take his own life. And he did. And so they published the texts that went back and forth between them. And I'll just read a few of them. I don't want to read all of them, but I'll just read a few of them. Conrad Roy, who was battling with depression and anxiety and suicidal thoughts, was asking for help, but instead was encouraged by his narcissistic means self-love, 18-year-old girlfriend Michelle Carter to finish the business. When Conrad started to worry about the consequences of his suicide, Michelle promised it's not a big deal. Quote, everyone will be sad for a while, but they will get over it and move on. They won't be in the depression, she wrote. So I have seven pages of text that went back and forth between the two of them. Several times Conrad hesitated, deep inside screaming for help. But Michelle was determined to be a grieving girlfriend, getting all the attention she craved for. Here are some of the messages that were exchanged back and forth. Carter, who is the girl, said, you can't think about it. You just have to do it. You said you were going to do it. Like, I don't get it. Why aren't you? Then there's a whole bunch there that goes on a lot more. And then again, Conrad says, like, I am so hesitant lately. Like, 2 weeks ago, I was willing to try everything, and now I'm worse, really bad, and I'm LOL not following through. It's eating me up inside. Carter, the girl, said, you're so hesitant because you keep overthinking it and keep pushing it off. You just need to do it, Conrad. The more you push it off, the more it will eat you. You're ready and prepared. All you have to do is turn the generator on, and you will be happy and free. No more pushing it off, no more waiting it. Conrad says, you're right. Carter, if you want it as bad as you say, you do it. It's time to do it today. Conrad, yup, no more waiting. Carter, okay, I'm serious. Like, you can't even wait until tonight. You have to do it when you get back from your walk. Conrad, thank you. Carter, for what? Conrad, for being there. Carter, I would never leave you. You're the love of my life, my boyfriend. You are my heart. I will never leave you. So then it goes on and on and on and on and on. This kind of discussion, I mean, it's just truly stunning and astounding what takes place between them and how she sort of coaches them into the final thing until afterwards. He takes his life. He says, after the exchange of those messages, Michelle Carter left her house and talked with Conrad for 43 minutes. According to the court documents, at some point during that call, Conrad got out of the car because he was scared, but Michelle told him to get back in. His body was found in his pickup truck after his parents reported him missing. On the day of Conrad's murder, Michelle Carter was already seeking for attention on Twitter. Such a beautiful soul gone too soon. A little later, she added, I'll always remember your bright light and smile. You'll forever be in my heart. I love you, Conrad. She even organized a suicide prevention fundraiser. Talk about the fox watching the hen house there, right? She even organized a suicide prevention fundraiser in his name. When the allegations of involuntary manslaughter were laid out, her Twitter account disappeared. You can still see some of it using the Internet Archive. Now, you might think, so, okay, what does any of this have to do with anything? I want to talk to you a little bit today about why righteousness is so difficult within our culture and why it's so difficult even for us. And so it's difficult because it is so much, what's taking place in our culture is so pervasive. I mean, can you imagine 30, 40 years ago, for those of you who are old enough, that you would have ever seen anything like this in any conversation? And I can tell you that I can almost assure you that at least initially, she wanted to coach him because she was trying to be supportive. That's how deluded and demented much of our culture has become. So the Germans, who are always sort of famous for these verbose, like sort of complex words, you know, during the Enlightenment and Renaissance, German theologians came up with a German word called Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. And Zeitgeist means, in fact, why don't you say it with me? Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. Yes. All right. So we're almost there. So, but what they tried to do was they tried to capture a meaning that they tried to get a word that captured the meaning of something that they sensed or felt was going on within the culture. And what this word means is it's the spirit of the times or an attitude or a general outlook of a specific time or period. It's the spirit that people live by. Give me the next one there. Here's another definition. The spirit of the age or the spirit of the time. It is the intellectual fashion or dominant school of thought that typifies and influences a culture of a particular way of thinking. There's another one. The defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that because this Zeitgeist thing it's important to understand about why we think the way that we think and why, in particular, non-believers think the way they think. Because it's pervasive. It's just, so, I just read recently where there's a school in San Francisco that decided that, in fact, I'll read part of it to you, that decided that it was important to have gender-neutral restrooms for their kids. It's a grade school. So kindergarten students at Mar-a-Loma Elementary School in San Francisco have access to single stall or gender-neutral restrooms, and that's it. No more boys or girls restrooms, just restrooms. This is the part that got me. There are about 8 gender non-conforming students in the school, ranging from tomboy to transgender, Principal Sam Bass told the San Francisco Chronicle. 3 students in the first grade identify as transgender. Now, I have a little bit of a social science background, and I'm assuming that some of you have a little bit of a social science background. How is that possible that a kid in kindergarten can self-identify as transgender? How would they even cognitively grasp that idea? But the spirit of the age, right? The spirit of the age is impacting how people think about these kinds of things, even at these incredibly young and vulnerable ages for children. These kids were informed to think about these kinds of things long before they were ever supposed to be informed about anything like this. So there's a whole bunch of these things going on within our culture, and so what do we do with that, right? How do we engage it? So I want to read just a little bit of a. I was thinking about this And just these are some thoughts that I just want to present to you. Over the course of my life in ministry, while engaging in compassionate works, as well as countless hours of counseling, I would have to say that the following has become increasingly, incomprehensively, and undeniably true. We accept, now this isn't a counseling session, or these are even compassionate works. Look, over the course of my lifetime, I would have to say that I've done close to 30 to 40 inner city mission projects. I've done rural mission projects. I've done international mission projects. I've spent I don't know how many hours counseling couples, young adults. So I want to say this. This is what has become increasingly true. We accept and pursue enough of God to get the help that we think we need, but we reject the portion of Him that would cause transformation or wholesale change. I have people who on a regular basis use me to get the help they think they need, but they don't want the Christ in me that will cause wholesale change or transformation in their life. They reject that part. But they will use the other, but they will reject the other. Does this make sense to you? And we do this not only with God, but anything good. And not just believers, non-believers, but believers as well. I have had over the years many believers who have used me. And maybe some of you have been used too. And they want just enough of the goodness in you to be helped, but not to be transformed. Ours is the age of the zeitgeist, the user, a fundamental belief that all things should be pursued, conformed, and legitimized to the sole purpose of one's own personal use, sense, and interpretation of their mental and physical well-being. I want to use whatever I can use so that I can feel better about myself mentally and physically. It is the age of the user. That is the zeitgeist. So this young girl used her boyfriend so that he would commit suicide, so that she could get the attention that she craved. It can only be valued as relevant if it is made relative. Things are only relevant to our lives if we can make relative their use to us. If it has something, some overarching purpose or use, we're not interested unless it could be made relevant to us. That's the only way that we're really interested. It's the spirit, the zeitgeist spirit, that says, I reserve to make my own choices independent from anyone else, including and particularly God. And if my choices turn out well, then it's because of what I did. It had nothing to do with God. But if my choices turn out badly, then I demand to know, where was God and why didn't He prevent my suffering? If there is a sin, then it would be to do anything that causes a person to feel poorly about themselves. And you, I mean, I can't begin to tell you how true this is. In my work with young adults, in youth ministry, you are supportive and encouraging of your friends at all costs. That is why grace, and I put this in quotes with a lower G, that is why grace has become the religion and truth a pariah. Do you know what a pariah is? It is something that is set aside out of disdain. It disgusts you. So that is why grace has become the religion and truth the pariah. That is why we can affirm and celebrate and elevate unique celebrity idiocy when presented as sincerely and authentically performed. Look, have you been watching TV lately in terms of what they are offering for entertainment? Really? I mean, and I've said this before, but there's some of it that when I watch it, I get stupider by the second. It drains me of any intelligence that I have. And but people are paying millions of dollars. Millions of dollars to produce this stuff that, I like to live in the culture. You know that I don't. Yeah, but I'm saying that there are some of these dangerous things out there that really impact the way people think. And when we look at how some of some people present their life and celebrate that, and then say that would be a good thing for you too. Look, we disparage the image of God. We disparage the holiness of God. We disparage the truth of God. And we say, that's bad for you. But you can follow all of these reality shows. You can imitate them. That would be good for you. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? Judges 17:6, 21 and 25 say, in those days, there was no king in Israel. No, there was no ultimate authority in Israel. So every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the zeitgeist then. It is the zeitgeist today. And so whether we are comfortable with it or not, there are many of us who have been impacted by that same kind of spirit of the times. And as a result of that, we struggle with our own righteousness because we're still somewhat addicted to being our own authority, being our own God. And look, if I were to ask you, what are some things that you know, what are some things that you hold on to that you know are not good? But you hold on to them because you think that's what you need. And you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Don't do that. Don't embrace that. Don't take that. But we still do. So, in many cases, what we want is enough of God for us to feel better about ourselves, but not enough of God to be transformed over into His image. Now, when I say all that, in light of not only, with this kind of awareness that I'm trying to establish, it's really important that we don't become self-righteous about it. James Caleb says, we will not convince people that they are missing something unless we can show them by our lives what that something is. So I can rail all I want to about the lack of righteousness in people's lives and Christians' lives, but I better be good at demonstrating that in my own life before I can ask them to demonstrate it in theirs. And it certainly shouldn't give rise to Christians who get self-righteous enough that they appear as if they hate somebody or don't like them. I saw this picture the other day on a church sign. If you hate anyone because of your faith, you are doing it wrong. And so as we try to address these issues, it's really important how we do it. I mean, it's important, it's vital that we point these things out and we say these things are wrong, these things are not good, but we have to do it in such a way that we don't alienate people unduly. So I talked to you about righteousness the last few weeks, and the part of the definition I want to spend a little bit of time on is to demonstrate or exhibit one's life, the way one ought to be, like Christ-likeness. And so for the believer, we have to come to terms with the fact that oftentimes we're a bit apathetic about it and that there is a righteousness that we need to have that isn't there that the world needs to see. So there are many believers who can't see the necessity of righteousness because they don't see what righteousness does in our own life. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And this is the rub, because the believer, you can keep going until you come to that, Ryan. The believer, understands that the Holy Spirit lives in our life to make things aware to us so that we can live our life differently. But the challenge for the believer over the course of their whole life is how to submit, how to surrender to the Holy Spirit as He gives guidance in our lives. If I were to ask you, what are the things in your life that you struggle with in terms of surrendering to God that get in the way of your personal righteousness, what might you say? Because it's this: the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but consider them foolishness. There are some people, look, in varying degrees, everyone in this room considers some things from God foolishness, if we're honest. Foolishness, if we're honest. And the only way that we can overcome that is by submitting or surrendering to the work of the Holy Spirit, because they are discerned only through the Spirit, is what Paul is saying. And so as we've moved from an unbelieving life to a believing life, the thought is that we should be healed from that inability to discern what is right and what is good. And that we get better and better at it the deeper into our faith we get. But we all have seen this, but we have seen people who have claimed to be Christians for years and decades, and they are virtually the same person 50 years later as they were when they first came to faith in Christ. There's been no growth. There's been no surrender. There's been no submission. There's only been a desire and a hunger for eternal life, but not Christ-likeness. So, as a family of God, as a church family here, this has got to be something that we must commit ourselves to. That if we want eternal life, then it means necessarily in this life committing ourselves, submitting ourselves to Christ's likeness. Even though inwardly we may struggle with that and consider that to be foolishness. Martin Luther was famous for saying, simul justus et peccator. I'm giving you a lot of German today. This is Latin. Simul justus et peccator. And it means both sinful and justified at the same time. So when we come to faith in Jesus, we are saved. And we spend the balance of our life in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, partnering with Him, learning to become more and more sensitive to the working of His Holy Spirit in our heart as He addresses the sinfulness in our life that keeps us from righteousness. Simul estis et peccator, both sinful and justified at the same time. And so how do we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit? How do we hear what He has to say so that we give in to that? Martin Luther would say, can you keep going until you see this rhyme? I know I'm further ahead than where you think, but I'd like people to see this if they can. Martin Luther said, I sin continually, but Christ has died and forever lives as my Redeemer, Priest, Advocate, and King. And so we live in this confidence that even though we have sin in our lives, that God is still our Redeemer, our Priest, our Advocate, and our King. That is the reality. The reality is that just because we come to faith in Christ doesn't mean that in this life we've become as we really ought to be. It means that there's this promise that we will become as we should have been on the other side. But when we're on this side, the goal is to practice. Practice and to prepare for the other side. That's the goal. So how hard do we practice? What are we committed to? What are our struggles in terms of our life in Christ? What are they? If we're intellectually honest with ourselves, What are some of those things that we simply need to come to terms with about this, the sinfulness in our life despite the fact that we've been justified? How do we overcome that component where, you know, where, look, simul estis et peccator, both sinful and justified at the same time. That we can rejoice in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but we enter into a life of submission and surrender in terms of what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us now. That's the pathway to righteousness. Heeding the Holy Spirit. Spending time in God's Word. You know, a week or so ago we saw the War Room. There, I did it. I got it right the first time. The War Room. And so here was a person who arranged her entire life so that she would always be prepared and she could submit herself to the Holy Spirit. Fellowship. It's truly astounding how lightly we take the importance of fellowship with fellow members in the family of God. I know that this is a travel weekend. People are visiting family and stuff like that, but regular fellowship and worship is essential to righteousness. We think that we can do this on our own, and I'm telling you, you can't. You can't. There are people in this room who feed me. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be spiritually strong all the time, right? I'm not supposed to make any mistakes. I'm always submitting to the Holy Spirit. I always surrender to the wooing of Him in my heart, don't I? No, that's right. I don't do that. And if you doubt what I'm saying, ask my wife, because she'll tell you for sure. And she probably has a list that she could tell you the different ways in which I do that, graciously enough. But I'm just saying that I need you. I'm hopeful that you need me and that you need each other. So I'm going to end now. I'm not going to get to self-righteousness next weekend. But I do want to just conclude with a parting. Let me just sort of get this right because I'm jumping ahead. Spurgeon said this: "If there be a man before me who says, I'm sorry, I can't read it here. If there be a man before me who says that the wrath of God is too heavy, a punishment for his little sin, I ask him, if the sin be little, why does he not give it up?" Let me read that to you again, since I read it so haltingly because I'm blind. If there be a man before me who says that the wrath of God is too heavy a punishment for his little sin, I ask him, if the sin be little, why does he not give it up?